Well, it's good to be back with you in the book of Leviticus. And we'll be looking at Leviticus 10 this evening. And so if you could make your way there, Leviticus 10, I'll try to make it through the whole chapter in the time that we have allotted this evening. And then we conclude this section of Leviticus. But let me just read the first seven verses, just so we capture the context a little bit before we pray, in a very critical context at that. Now, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And the fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "It is what the Lord spoke, saying, 'By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be honored.' So Aaron therefore kept silent. Moses called also to Mishael and Elzaphan and the sons of Aaron's uncle Uziel, and he said to them, 'Come forward, carry your relatives away from the front of the sanctuary to outside of the camp.' So they came forward and carried them still in the tunics to the outside of the camp, as Moses had said. Then Moses said to Aaron and to his sons Eleazar and Ithamar, 'Do not uncover your heads, nor tear your clothes, so that you will not die, and that you will not become wrathful against all the congregation. But your kinsmen, the whole house of Israel, shall bewail the burning which the Lord has brought about. You shall not even go out from the doorway of the tent of meeting, or you will die, for the Lord's anointing oil is upon you.' So they did according to the word of Moses." Let's just ask God to bless his word. Father, again, we come before you and thank you for the ability to do so this evening, and pray that you'd open our hearts, our minds, to the understanding of your word, and to see that indeed it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Father, we live in a world that has lost all sense of awe and fear of who you are. But Father, I pray that we would again tonight be reminded that not only are you a God of love, but that you are also a God of justice, and that the two are actually complementary. And so, Father, we just commit this to you and pray that you would open the eyes of our understanding, and pray that you would be glorified as a result of this, that Christ might be exalted in our hearts and in our lives. For we prayed in Jesus' name alone. Amen. Well, I've entitled this section this evening, The Day Duty Turned to Disobedience, From Triumph to Tragedy. And if you look through Scripture, you very quickly realize that there are many examples in both the Old and the New Testament where spiritual triumph shortly resulted in tragedy and catastrophe. In fact, when you go back to the very beginning in the Garden of Eden in Genesis, there you have great promise. In fact, you have paradise. You have utopia in the garden right after creation, but it quickly led to the fall, to guilt, to the curse, and then the expulsion of Adam and Eve from the garden. You go a few chapters over in Genesis, and we see the flood in Genesis chapters 6, 7, and 8. We see the salvation and the deliverance of Noah and his family. We see the waters finally recede, and we see them finally go out and plant vineyards. We see the Noahic covenant in Genesis chapter 9. But soon thereafter, after the joy of a new recreation of the world, so to speak, we find the drunkenness of Noah, the disgrace that his son Ham heaped on him, and the curse that resulted on Ham and Canaan, Ham's son. And then when we get to the book of Exodus, and the context in which we find the book of Leviticus, we see the grand deliverance of the nation of Israel from the oppression of the Egyptians, from their slavery, as God parts that Red Sea. And no sooner do they arrive out into the wilderness, and what happens? All of a sudden they realize, hey, we need water. And they're out in the wilderness of Shur, and they become discontent. They begin murmuring. They begin complaining. No sooner does God provide the waters of Meribah and then they realize, hey, we don't have any meat. Not only did they have meatless Mondays, they had meatless every night. And they start murmuring. They start grumbling. They start complaining. God provides quail. Then they're in need of water once again at Rephidim. They start the murmuring and the complaining and the moaning and the groaning and the whining and the whinging. Moses stretches out that rod, strikes that rock with his staff. The water begins to flow. Then they have the grand experience at the foot of Mount Sinai when they see the cloud and they see the pillar of fire. Moses goes up to retrieve the Ten Commandments. No sooner does Moses begin his descent, and as he gets within the viewfinder of the Israeli encampment, what does he see? He sees idolatry. He sees convival rather than revival, and he sees the whole incident of the golden calf when they had taken all of some of their gold and they had Aaron fashion an Apis bowl, which was one of the gods of the Egyptians. And then there is the incident of judgment that quickly followed. Many of them died as a result of this. We haven't even made it out of the book of Exodus yet. But if you leapfrog forward to the New Testament, into that young, vibrant church which is growing at an exponential rate, people were selling their belongings and their real estate, and they were giving the money for the poor in their midst. A couple by the name of Ananias and Sapphira did just that, yet they kept back a portion for themselves and implied that they were giving all that God had given them for their land. And that day they both left that home horizontal, because the Bible says they had lied not unto man, but unto God. These are all but a few of the representative examples Scripture offers concerning victory that was soon followed by disobedience that evinced a humbling defeat that signaled the holiness of God is no mere trifle. God's holiness is not a trite cliche that is to be casually ignored. God's holiness, among other things, demands unconditional obedience on the part of those who say they believe. You see, with God, obedience is not an optional nicety. It isn't something that we do simply when it's convenient or when it is easy to comply. God's holiness demands otherwise. In chapters 8 and 9 of Leviticus, we were introduced to a model of obedience on the part of the priesthood as they were ordained and inaugurated into the Levitical sacrificial system. They are in the presence of a thrice holy God. He is in their midst through the vehicle of this tabernacle in the Holy of Holies. In chapter 8, in verse 4, it says, so Moses did just as the Lord commanded him. Again, in verse 9 of chapter 8, he also placed the turban on his head and the turban at its front, and he placed the golden plate and the holy crown just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 13, next Moses and Aaron's sons came near and clothed them with tunics and girded them with sashes and bound caps on them, just as the Lord had commanded them. Verse 17 of chapter 8, But the bull and its hide and its flesh and its refuse he burned in the fire outside the camp, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 21 of chapter 8. There again, he says, after he had washed the entrails and the legs with water, Moses offered up the whole ram in smoke on the altar. It was a burnt offering for a soothing aroma. It was an offering by fire to the Lord, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 29 of chapter 8, Moses also took the breast and presented it for a wave offering before the Lord. It was Moses' portion of the ram of the ordination, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 36 of chapter 8, thus Aaron and his sons did all the things which the Lord had commanded through Moses. Chapter 9 and verse 5, so they took what Moses had commanded to the front of the tent of the meeting of the whole congregation, came near and stood before the Lord. And then in verse 7 of chapter 9, Moses then said to Aaron, come near to the altar and offer your sin offering and your burnt offering, that you may make atonement for yourself and for the people, and then make an offering for the people, that you may make atonement for them, just as the Lord had commanded. Verse 10 of chapter 9. There again, the fat and the kidneys and the lobe of the liver and the sin offering he offered up in smoke on the altar, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. And verse 21 of chapter 9. But the breast and the right thigh Aaron presented as a wave offering before the Lord, just as Moses commanded. Do you see a theme here? It's called obedience. And that is part of the reason why when you get to verse 24 of chapter 9, it says, then the fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the portions of the fat on the altar. And when all of the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. The glory of God is visibly, physically manifested before them. But it is preceded by this line of obedience that is taking place. Everything that God told them to do, even if it didn't make sense in their little noggins, they did it nonetheless. And we see the joy and the exaltation in verse 24 of chapter 9. We see the shouting that is taking place as a result of God manifesting His glory, but the shouting quickly turns to silence in chapter 10. We have two portraits in chapters 8 and 9 of obedience, and when we get to chapter 10, we now have a portrait of disobedience in Nadab and Abihu. And this becomes a sober reminder to the priesthood and to Israel at large that holiness demands exacting obedience. God had given them plenty of demonstrations up to this point. Given the nature of God's incomprehensibly holy character, believers are to respond accordingly to that. There's a proper protocol that is to be rendered to a holy God. Divine holiness in one's presence makes holy demands on worshipers. And chapter 10 here of Leviticus, as it is contrasted with chapters 8 and 9, we see four requirements that are in keeping with the mandate to be holy as He is holy. Holiness, as we have already discussed, is not only separation from something, but it is separation from something to something else. It implies conversion. It implies repentance. It implies a 180 as they turn from one thing now, and now they commit themselves to doing something wholly other than what they were doing before. And so we must emphasize not only separation from the old life, but a commitment to the new life, to the new standard, and to Yahweh, Jehovah, their covenant-keeping God. And so we have four requirements that are outlined for us here regarding holiness. The first requirement is this: holiness requires unconditional obedience. Verses 1 and 2. Now Nadab and Abihu and the sons of Aaron took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And the fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Many people would take one look at that and say, that's harsh. How could a loving God do that? Remember this. The scene here is not one of God judging the wicked of the world, but one of pronouncing a verdict on the job of the priest who claimed to be worshiping the one true living God in the right way. They professed one thing, but now they're doing another, and they paid the price for it. The whole point here in chapter 10 is to contrast with chapters 8 and 9. The tabernacle has been erected. Worship has begun. They had 8 days of celebration. 8 days of sacrifice. And now they are beginning the normal day-to-day regular Levitical sacrificial system. And on the very first day, 2 of Aaron's 4 sons blow it by offering strange fire. But holiness requires unconditional obedience. In the ancient Near East context, burning incense to one's gods or goddesses had to be done with precision. Even in the pagan context, as one ancient Near East scholar illustrates, the high priest was obliged to follow a detailed protocol. Now, he's speaking about the pagan religions, reciting spells for striking the fire, taking the censer, placing the incense bowl on the censer arm, putting incense on the flame, and advancing to the sacred place. Even the pagans had proper protocol, and they had to follow the prescription to a T. If anything, the demands in ancient Israel and the Levitical system were steeper than those of the pagans. The priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood, did not have the freedom, nor did they have the luxury to make ad hoc amendments to God's unequivocal revealed will. When you come to this passage, many of the ancient Hebrew rabbis and scholars theorize there are 12 possible scenarios for what strange fire is and for why this event happened. But I think the context is crystal clear. I think we can dismiss 11 of those theories right off the bat. We don't need to go through them. It says here that they offered strange fire. That is to say, it was foreign. It was an alien form of fire. It was something other than what God Himself had provided for them in verse 24 of chapter 9, where it says, the fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the portions of fat on the altar. You see, the fire that burns underneath the altar of burnt offering was provided by God Himself. He is the source of the ignition. And remember, that flame that burns under the altar of burnt offering symbolizes the very presence of God in their midst. And there are 12 occasions in the Old Testament where the flame represents, we see God represented as a devouring flame. 6 of those are positive, 6 of those are negative. We've looked at those in the past, or some of those. So I won't rehash that this evening. And so you have Nadab and Abihu. They have their censers. They were supposed to take those censers, go to the altar of burnt offering, scoop up coals from that fire as they went into the tent of meeting, the holy place, where there was an altar of incense. And they were to pour those coals and mix those coals with various scents and fragrances that would be a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Except this time, they came with their own coals. We do not know where they got that fire. We do not know why they did what they did, but ultimately the context is clear here. This strange fire was something other than what God had provided at the altar of burnt offering. Therefore, it's termed strange. It's alien. They were doing their own thing. They were making an ad hoc change to the protocol that God had clearly outlined for the priesthood. This was pure presumption on their part. It was creaturely impudence at its best as they sought to alter what God has clearly mandated. And what happens? There was a fireball of flame that burst forth from the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant was, and it incinerated these two boys instantly. Shouting turned to silence. A silent hush fell over the proceedings at the tabernacle as worship was now punctuated with stunned sorrow. The lesson was powerfully communicated that the worship of the living God is not to be taken lightly. God says what He means, and you better believe that He means what He says. Period. Man's improvements on God's revealed commands is somewhat like some culinary ignoramus like myself trying to interfere and improve upon a master chef's recipe while the master chef is present. It's sacrilege. And so this is what happened in verses 1 and 2. And they paid the ultimate price with their lives. God never commanded them to do this. They decided to make an alteration on their own. They thought they knew better than God. We do not know all of their motive. We do not know why they did what they did. We just know what they did and what the result and consequence was for what they did. It is of interest that when God's commands are ignored, man always supplants them with his own procedures not endorsed by God. You see, it's not a matter when we don't do the things that we're supposed to do. It's not a matter that we just haven't done it. It's a matter that we replace that with something else that God did not command us to do. In fact, by the time you get to the book of Jeremiah, and I don't have time to go there, we find an apostate Israel. And Jeremiah chides them and rebukes them because they were doing things that God had never commanded them to do. They were doing such things like offering their children to pagan gods like Molech. They were committing adultery. And they were dishonest. And on it went. These were man's amendments to God's holy word and will. And Israel was judged for this and paid the price of 70 years of captivity in Babylon as a result. There are many examples in Scripture where somebody tried to amend God's word and they paid the ultimate price. Christ. Remember King Uzziah, a contemporary of Isaiah the prophet? And he decided that he was going to offer incense on the altar of burnt incense. He went into the holy place where he was forbidden to go. He goes in there and God smote him with leprosy. There is another, but not as familiar incident in the Old Testament. In the second book of Samuel, in chapter 6. And verse 1 there of chapter 6 of 2 Samuel, it says, we're introduced to a situation that should have been an occasion for great joy and celebration. As they prepared to worship God in Jerusalem, it says, now David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000, and David arose and went with all the people who were with him to Baal Judah, and to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name, the very name of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned above the cherubim. They placed the ark of God on a new cart that they might bring it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were leading the new cart. So they brought it with the ark of God from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Ahio was walking ahead of the ark. Meanwhile, David, with all the house of Israel, were celebrating before the Lord with all kinds of instruments made of fir wood and with lyres, harps, tambourines, castanets, and cymbals. But when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out toward the ark of God, took hold of it, for the oxen nearly upset it. And the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down for his irreverence, and he died by the ark of God. You say, well, what's wrong with that? I'll tell you what's wrong with that. God never commanded them to move the ark with a cart. The commands of God from the book of Numbers were very clear. God made it patently clear, unequivocally clear to ancient Israel, when you move the Ark of the Covenant, you are to move it with two staves. And there were rings at either end of the covenant, and you would stick the stave through either end parallel to one another, and one person would take the front, another person would take up the rear, and you would move the cart, and you were never to touch the Ark of the Covenant. But David had a better idea. Abinadab had a better idea. They were going to move the Ark in style. They were going to create their own cart. They were going to adorn it and move God's ark in this manner. And what happened? The wheel hits a rut, a pothole. The cart begins to tip over. In a moment of fury, a frenzy, Uzzah reaches out with his hand to grab the ark, and God smote him dead. Rather than following the prescribed procedures for moving the ark, Ahio, and that's Ahio, not Ohio, and Uzzah moved the ark on a specially made cart, and in this, there was great excitement. The atmosphere was electric until the cart tipped. And Uzzah reached out with human hands to grab. They tried to do the right thing, but they tried to do the right thing in the wrong way. You see, ignorance is no excuse, because the Word of God had clearly detailed how the ark was to be moved. They may have been sincere in what they were doing, but it was not in accordance with the revealed known will of God on the matter. And they were sincerely wrong. Holiness requires unconditional obedience. Secondly, holiness requires complete commitment. Complete commitment. Verses 3 through 7. Moses said to Aaron, It is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be honored. So Aaron therefore kept silent. Moses called also to Mishael, Elzaphan, and the sons of Aaron's uncle Uziel, and said to them, come forward, carry your relatives away from the front of the sanctuary to the outside of the camp. And so they came forward and carried them still in their tunics outside the camp, as Moses had said. Then Moses said to Aaron and his sons Eleazar and Ithamar, do not uncover your heads, nor tear your clothes, so that you will not die, and that you will not become wrathful against all the congregation, but your kinsmen, the whole house of Israel, shall bewail the burning which the Lord has brought you about. You shall not even go out from the doorway of the tent of meeting, or you will die, for the Lord's anointing oil is upon you. So they did according to the word of Moses. There we see obedience. See, we've got everybody's attention now because of what had happened to the other two. The point is, holiness requires complete commitment. The demand for holiness is reiterated and underscored here in verse 3. There are to, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. Holiness pervades us. God now outlines the spiritual priority of those officiating priests who are representing him in that tabernacle. God says, this is what you're to do, and this is what you are not to do. And the context to the response of the death of Nadab and Abihu is detailed here. And they were essentially told not to mourn, not to go through the mourning process that was part of the custom of ancient Israel. In fact, they were not to touch the dead bodies. They were not to move the dead bodies, because the ancient Aaronic priests were not to touch dead bodies. And if they did, they had to go through a whole ritualistic cleansing period, as well as various rituals and ceremonies that were attached to that. And the high priest could never do this for the remainder of his life. And so they had to call upon the cousins to come and remove the bodies of Nadab and Abihu outside the camp of Israel. Now the family members, according to the context, were allowed to lament. They were allowed to bury the dead. And this would have included lament rituals like weeping and wailing and beating their breasts and ripping their clothing. Not so with those on duty. Not in the tabernacle courtyard or in that sanctuary. The lesson is clear. In spite of the loss of two sons and brothers, Aaron and his other two sons, members on duty, were to put their relationship with the Lord first. There's a parallel here with the New Testament. The cost of spiritual leadership. The cost of discipleship. Taking up the cross and following the Lord Jesus on a daily basis. You see, these priests on duty are now to identify with God's viewpoint, lest they mourn and lament with the others and begin blaming God in the process for the legitimate deaths, the justifiable deaths of these two men who disobeyed the known revealed will of God. And so their response was to be measured. It was to be cautious. It was a matter of divine discipline that was at stake here. They had to be careful that they didn't begin to badmouth God and side with others. They had to, as priests, to lead by example. And so it highlights the complete dedication that they were to display toward the Lord whom they served. You see, being an ancient Levitical priest is not a 9-to-5 grind. You don't punch in. You don't punch out. It's a lifestyle. It's like New Testament ministry. It's ongoing in its nature. And what they did has eternal consequences. Remember, they are priests. They are mediators. They represent God to man and man to God, and they are dealing with matters of eternal consequence. There's eternal urgency in what they are doing. They're not just cranking out widgets on a conveyor belt. They're dealing with eternal matters and significance. And for this reason, they had to remain on the job. They couldn't just get off the bus whenever they pleased. By the time you get to the New Testament, it's amply illustrated by the Lord Himself what it means to be a follower of Christ. Verse 59 of Luke 9, "And He said to another, 'Follow Me.' But he said, 'Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father.' But he said to him, 'Allow the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God.' Another also said, 'I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those who are at home.' But Jesus said to him, 'No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God.'" These seem like reasonable requests, do they not? "Lord, let me go back. My father's aged. He will die." The point was, he wasn't near death's door at that moment in time. He might be a few years away from death, but once he's gone, once I have my inheritance, I'll gladly follow you, Lord. It's all or nothing. There's no in between with God. You know, "Let me go on a farewell tour and wave goodbye to everybody and shake hands and kiss cheeks. Have many sumptuous meals along the way." If you put your hand to the plow, he says, and look back, you are not fit for the kingdom of God. Chapter 14, verse 26. Again, the Lord says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Now, is the Lord advocating hate for our family members? Maybe that's what some people are looking for. I don't know. No. He's using hyperbole. He's using a figure of speech. He is grossly exaggerating something here. And what he's saying is that your love for me should be so great, so deep, and so wide that it makes your love for your family members look like hate. In other words, I'm the priority now. I am the preeminent one in your life. I am numero uno. Not your mother, not your father, not your wife, not your husband, not your children, not your grannies, not the aunties and uncles. I, the Lord Jesus Christ, am first and foremost. I have complete claim on your life now as your Savior. You see, that's the lesson comes from the New Testament. And it was similar in the Old Testament. John Calvin, the great reformer, said this: "If we reflect how holy a thing God's worship is, the enormity of the punishment will by no means offend us. Besides, it was necessary that their religion should be sanctioned at its very commitment. For if God had suffered the sons of Aaron to transgress with impunity, they would have afterwards carelessly neglected the whole law. This, therefore, was the reason for such great severity, that the priest should anxiously watch against all profanation." I had a guy in my former church who would go behind my back on those rare occasions when we had to discipline somebody out of the church. It didn't happen all that frequently, but it happened a few times over 10 years. And he would go behind my back, unbeknownst to me, and he would console them. And he would tell them how harsh and unloving I was. And I was trying to figure out, why is there division in the church? Why is there disunity? Why is there this wall that I can't seem to penetrate? By siding with those who had been disciplined, he was undoing everything the church had decided needed to be done. I did not know it at that time. I only knew it after the fact, but it answers a whole lot of questions for me in retrospect. Leaders cannot be partial. Spiritual leaders cannot be partial. It's like the U.S. senator who came out 2 weeks ago in favor of same-sex marriage after he said he was against it when he found out his own son was gay. So we determine our morality and our ethics based on our relationships with others. Not on the revealed know and will of God, and this man claims to be a Christian. Don't bend God's word to accommodate your sin or anybody else's sin, or to accommodate your own conveniences within the framework of a various set of relationships. Where God draws the line, we had better draw that line, and we had better not transgress that line. Don't be a parent who is blind to your own kids' faults, and you always side with them. If they're in the wrong, you'd better correct them. You had better discipline them as God's word commands you to do. Or you're setting them up for failure. You're setting them up to become prima donnas. And yet, as a shepherd, how many times in my own ministry have I had to confront somebody about their children and they take umbrage? I'm not doing it because I want to pick on your children. I'm doing it because there is a glaring need. Parents, be grateful for those who come in and give you godly, sage advice. Don't bite the hand that feeds you. Feed you the Word of God, that is. And so, holiness requires complete commitment. Thirdly, holiness requires thoughtful deliberation. Given the hour, I think I'm going to wrap it up at this point because I have so much more material. But you get the idea. Holiness makes demands. Holiness is more than some mere word. Holiness is the glory of God revealed. And to say that we've been born again, to say that we have the indwelling of the Spirit of God, is to say that the presence of God is with us. A thrice holy God. That is why 1 Peter 1:16 says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." And repeats Leviticus 11, repeats Leviticus 19:2. We are called to holiness. There are demands and requirements that follow that holiness. The question is, are we seeking to be holy as He is holy? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word, and Lord, we thank you for the pictures and the portraits of obedience that we have seen in the book of Leviticus in chapters 8 and chapters 9. And tonight we have begun to consider a portrait that isn't as pleasing, a portrait that doesn't have quite the allure that the other two portraits have portrayed. And yet it's needful for us to consider this. To contrast obedience with disobedience. And yes, we know that you made an example out of Nadab and Abihu for a reason, for a purpose. And yet we are grateful that by your mercy, by withholding that which we justly deserve, that ultimately you are forbearing with us. You are long-suffering with us. Even when we do sin, even when we do transgress that known revealed will as we find it in your word. Father, we thank you that we can confess that sin. We thank you that we don't have to go to an ancient tabernacle or a temple, but that we can come straight to you and say, Abba, Father. That we can enter boldly into your throne room of grace, as the book of Hebrews in chapter 4 declares, that we can confess our sin, that you will forgive us our sin, and that you will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Father, teach us what it means to be a holy people who serve a holy God. Help us not to lose a sense of your holiness in the hubbub of our mundane day-to-day lives. But may we practice that holiness. May we be aware of that, a holiness that leads to godliness, godly conduct, what we say and what we do and on where we go. And so, Father, we commit this to you. And Father, I pray that you would help us to be obedient to your revealed word, your revealed will as we find it in your word. May we be unconditionally obedient. And Father, may we have the same kind of commitment that was required of the ancient priesthood, that even though they had lost some loved ones, they were to continue ministering and officiating and overseeing their sacred duties within that sacred precinct. Father, I pray that you would help us to make you the primary priority in our lives. And so, Father, we can only do this by your grace, and pray that you would give us the enabling grace and strength to do just that. And Father, if there would be one here tonight who does not know Christ, I pray that if nothing else, they have heard of a holy God who makes holy demands and realize how unholy they are in light of that, and see their need of the forgiveness of sin through Jesus Christ our Lord. So Father, we commit this to you now and pray that we would close with your blessing. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.